Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And I noticed on Friday that Miss Karen, as she usually does, has produced some notes for the children. And the children, if you don't have this, send a parent back or go back and get it. It's got some fun little things for you can do, and you can see the pigs, and you can see the demon-possessed man and some other things. So it's something that will help you follow along. If some of you adults want to do this because you'd rather draw, then feel free to do that as well. Jesus heals two men with demons. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of Man? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding in some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. I commented 2 weeks ago that one of the things we need to keep looking at is to see the Gospels as a story. And to watch the different gospel writers have different perspectives and the different ways of arranging things because of the things they're trying to teach us. And they're teaching us through stories. So 2 weeks ago, you may remember, we created the storm here, and then we had Jesus speak and calm the storm. And then you got the question. So the disciples watching Jesus stop this incredible storm asked a question. Who is this that the winds and the waves obey him? So the disciples ask the question. The disciples are asking the question about, well, who is Jesus? And you notice when we quit that passage, we don't have the answer. All we know is that he's the one who calms the storm, etc. But we get to the next story. They've been in the middle of the sea. They hit the storm calms, and then they get to the other side of the sea. And so that's what Matthew continues at. It's the area of the Gadarenes. It's basically Gentile territory. There's an area called the City of the Ten Cities, the Decapolis, and it's basically Gentiles. And one of the reasons we know it's Gentiles, because the people there keep pigs. Jews don't keep pigs, since ham and bacon and all those things are forbidden to them. So Jesus is now in a pagan area. And then Matthew simply makes this comment that when he gets over there, two men who were possessed by demons came to see him. So there's several little themes here. We have to pause for a moment. And earlier, as we were working our way through the miracles, it simply said Jesus healed some people who were demon-possessed, but we didn't get a specific development of that. Here we get it. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be demon-possessed? Matter of fact, what are demons? And so here's a simple definition from Wayne Grudem, a theologian. Demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. So that's when we talk about demons. And demons regularly and continually oppress people. They tempt people. What are the demons trying to do? They're trying to erase the image of God from the people who've been created in God's image. And everyone deals with demons and temptation in some way, but some people are so oppressed that they become possessed. They lose some of their ability. The demons control them to some extent. Sometimes the power is so strong that people can't get free themselves. They need outside help. And one of the marks of Jesus' ministry And one of the marks of the New Testament ministry in the book of Acts is seeing people set free from demons. And we'll see that. We see that here. We'll come across it again in the Gospels, and we'll also see it in the book of Acts. So one of the questions, is there a general description? But notice the description we get here. What are these men like? By the way, there are parallel accounts in both Luke and Mark, so we can get some information looking there. But these men live near the tombs, right? They were fierce. They were so powerful that when Jesus gets to that area, it's like the road goes through, but the demons are so powerful that nobody travels on it. People know that the demons have power to do certain things. The demons could not be kept under control. We're told in one of the other accounts that they would bind them with chains, but they were so strong that they would break the chains. The demon-possessed men were scary. People, it's like, don't go up that, you don't want to take that road, because those guys are up there. They can't keep them in chains. Luke account, you can't keep them in clothes, so that just people avoid the area because of the power. Now, the interesting question is, how do the demon-possessed men know that Jesus has arrived? And why do demon-possessed men even come anywhere near Jesus? That's a question I can't answer. But for whatever reason, they come, and the demons know something. All right? Here's the interesting question. What do the demons know? The demons know who Jesus is. The disciples are going, who is this? And now in the next story, we get the answer. The demons say, what would you have to do with us, O Son of God? The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's a beautiful, I keep hoping that we'll be learning more and more to watch Matthew as an author. So one scene, the question is raised. Jesus doesn't answer the question. The next scene, the question is answered by somebody else. Oh, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. The disciples should have known that, but they're seeing some unusual things in Jesus' power. They know also that Jesus has power over them. Have you come to torment us? They know that there is a day of judgment coming. In the passage here, yeah. Have you come to torment us before the time? Before what time? The demons know that there is a time of judgment coming. Has Jesus come? They don't think the day of judgment is right now, but has Jesus come before the time to torment them? That's the question that they are raising. They know, and in one of the other accounts, has he come to send us into the abyss? The abyss is the final judgment, the final darkness. And so what do they ask? They now, they're confronted, and they know they have no power in comparison to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's got full power. And so knowing that he could right then, if he wanted to, cast them directly into hell, they see the herd of pigs and say, send us into the pigs. See, they're not looking for a deliverance. They're looking for a delay. So the what happens? The demons go into the pigs, a stampede takes place, and the herd of pigs drowns. When one writer made the quip that this was noted as deviled ham, all right? You can sort of think about that. Right? Now, it's interesting here that what do the herdsmen do? Well, the destruction of the pigs is another visible sign of Jesus' authority. So we start to look at it. He has authority over disease. There's a quick reference, we'll see more. He has authority over death. He has authority over nature. And he has authority over demons. Who is this that has authority over those things? He can heal disease. He can calm storms. He can cast out demons. And he can bring people back from the dead. And he's done it there in their midst. So the herdsmen, terrified, run off into town. And they told the townspeople all the things. It's fascinating to me that Luke highlights something. They told him about all things, but especially they told the townspeople about the man. Now keep in mind, this man has been around for a while. Everybody knows you don't go up in the hills where that crazy man is. And they tell the people the story about Jesus did something and he's cast the demons out of the man, etc. So the townspeople come out. Right? And it's interesting to me that particularly Matthew's focus here is on the man, not on the pigs. They told him other things, but especially about the man. It's kind of his, what's the priority, the pigs or the man? The priority and the focus is the man. And when the townspeople come out, what do they find? Not only have the demons been cast out of the man. Man, now think about this. Man who's run around naked is now clothed. He's been a wild, crazy man. He is sitting at Jesus' feet. He has become a disciple. In Luke's account, he's clothed and in his right mind. They haven't seen that. Not a short spell. They've seen it for years. And so they come and they see all of this for the first time. They aren't going to have to worry about sending their kids into the hills. They aren't going to have to worry about all of these things that are going on. He's no longer restless, no longer naked, etc. If I use the phrase that I picked up a few weeks ago, because it's such a wonderful description. Jesus made him whole and holy. What does it mean that he's sitting at Jesus' feet? He has become a disciple of Jesus. The transformation is incredible. That idea of making people whole and holy, bringing change, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 61. If we had been looking at Luke's gospel, Jesus' first public sermon in his hometown, he quotes from Isaiah 61 and then says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What has Jesus come? He's come to make people whole and holy, set them free from sin, set them free from their bondage. But what does Matthew note in verse 34? All the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Luke's got a little bit longer account, but the impact is the same. Jesus has healed the madman in their presence. Do they come out astounded? Do they come out like the disciple? Who is this that can do these wonderful things? No, they ask Jesus to leave. It's almost unbelievable that they would do that. You know, it's a little bit. That's the kind of thing. I think it's the kind of thing that I read this week about India, that Indian nationalism, Hindu nationalism, is forcing missionaries out, and they do it by what's happened with compassion. Is they no longer allow funds to come in, and so they've got 145,000 children. Why is that? Because Jesus is a threat to Hindu religion. And they, even though they can see all of these orphans being cared for, kids who would be just left on the streets, some of you support Compassion Children, they're being educated, they're being equipped, etc. And all of those things that are going on, oh, but it's a threat to Hinduism, so they don't want that to continue. They'd rather not have that happening. That's the kind of thing that we see here. Now, so that raises a really good question. Why do they want Jesus to leave? Well, one of the things that I think is fairly obvious is what they really care about is their pigs. It's natural to feel some sadness over the loss of pigs. By the way, children, if you're looking at the bulletin, you've only got 5 pigs in your little picture, okay? There's actually about 2,000. You don't have to draw all 2,000. But it's not just like a few. It's 2,000 pigs, which is why it's a massive, massive, it's a massive miracle. But think about the economic impact. So they're concerned, well, wait a minute, you just destroyed all of these pigs. That loss, though, should hardly stand in comparison, but he got rid of the crazy madman. He got rid of the threat to our community. That's got to be worth something. No. Okay. Secondly, I think the other thing that's happening is Jesus is a threat to their system. See, life goes on, right? They have the world pretty well figured out. The healed man doesn't fit into their nice boxed-in little world. They're afraid of something they can't explain. And if Jesus can do that, what else might he do? And we're really pretty comfortable where we are. You see, if you have a little God, you have a little system that can be easily threatened. If you have a little God, you'll live in fear. And third, they're really concerned about maintaining the status quo. Jesus has upset everything. Jesus has brought change. And while they like some of it, they don't like everything. There's a couple of principles I pulled out years ago when I was studying this. And I want you to see the broad principle. Sometimes people are more comfortable keeping their demons than having them cast out. See, when you're dealing with, and I'm using the word demons broadly, just to all of the impacts of sin and the kinds of things that happen with it, we learn how to cope with some of those things. And we aren't sure we really want to get rid of them, no matter how troublesome they are, because getting rid of the demons, addressing the evil in our lives in terms of significant repentance, it's going to require some change. It's parallel to the interesting question that Jesus asked. He comes across a man in the Gospel of John who's been a paralytic for 38 years. And there's a pool, and you can get in the pool, you can get healed, but this man hadn't been able to make it. And Jesus asks him this question: do you want to be made well? That seemed like a strange question. Why would you ask that question? Because if this man is made well for 38 years, he's been suffering, but he can sit there. Everybody feels sorry. They give him money so he can survive. What happens if he gets made well? Can't sit there. Can't beg any longer. He's going to have to get a job. Other paralytics, Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. What? You can't beg any longer either. You're going to have to do something. Blind men can no longer beg. They're going to have to. See, all of a sudden it's like, do I really want to be healed? And that's the question that Jesus puts in front of them. This is a challenge in our culture. People like some of the things about Jesus, but they prefer a Jesus who doesn't require repentance or change. They don't want a disruptive Jesus. They want the Jesus who works like a vending machine and who says nice things, but doesn't really address many things. This is a statistical illustration. There are studies that have been done, so I'm going to illustrate what this means. There have been studies that have been done on alcoholic families, especially families where the father is an alcoholic, and the father's an alcoholic, and that leads to a variety of other behaviors, but the family literally figures out their roles. Mom gets a lot of sympathy because poor mom, she has to put up with an alcoholic husband. But mom has figured out how to do that. She gets a lot of support. People are concerned. They feel sorry for her, etc. The children actually will figure out ways. Some of them just kind of absent themselves. Others, usually one of the boys, will be the protector to make sure that when dad's drunk, he doesn't hurt anybody. So everybody's figured out how to deal with this. And then somehow, dad goes to AA. And dad goes to AA, and he quits drinking. So now there's more money, because money's not being wasted. Because he's not drinking, he's less violent, he's less abusive. But now the whole family has to figure out, now what do we do with this dad versus the other dad? And as a matter of fact, the change for the family is very difficult. It's so difficult that there are statistical studies that over a period of time, in some studies, that the family can't really handle the change. Dad goes back to drinking and everybody relaxes because they know how to cope with it. See, the family system has been changed. And people say, oh, I wish I could get rid of that, but they don't want the change that's going to be. That's just an illustration. That's what's happening. These people are like, wait a minute. So long as he was in the hills, we didn't have to deal with him. We didn't have to be nice to him. But now he's going to be down here. So Suppose he shows up in our synagogue. What are we going to do with him then? I mean, can we really be sure he's safe? See, everybody, you've got to suddenly change your whole response. It's a great challenge to the culture. It's a great challenge to churches. People want their churches to grow, but often they want the church to grow without any change. And I have been involved enough in church development and church planting to watch. I've watched and was recently involved in talking with a church in the area, not right in Beaver County, and they're having some difficulty, and they, what do you think we should do? And I realized they really don't want to do anything. They don't want to change what they're doing. And often this is when churches really go into decline. They want to keep doing the same things, maybe even doing them faster and harder, but they don't want any real change. And then they wonder why the church doesn't change. Well, we want growth. We don't want that kind of growth. I mean, what would we do if that happened? Suppose some of those people that we don't like as well start coming to our church. Would I have that happen? That's the kind of thing that happens. Which gets me to a second principle. If you want the kind of change that Jesus is going to bring, sooner or later, it's going to cost you some pigs. Think about that. I'd really like to see a demon-possessed man change, but well, do you have to do it by losing the pigs? See, it connects to the first principle that seeing churches grow is costly. Wanting to see people converted and established and helped costs energy and money and adjustment, all kinds of things. See, that's one of the challenges. we've had a discussion, and I'll be open. I've begun to think I love what we're doing with Second Sunday's Breakfast. But I'm prepared to suggest I've already mentioned in the session, to adult nurture and to youth nurture, that once a quarter, we move Second Sunday's Breakfast, we cancel church school, and move Second Sunday Breakfast to 9:30. Why? It's a much better time for breakfast for people in the community. People in the community come to Second Sunday's Breakfast. What's next? Worship. That's a more natural place for people to come who are visiting. We don't really have a good church school class for visitors who come to Second Sunday Breakfast. We're not geared for that. Love Byron Curtis, but that's not the place you put a new person to the faith. Like, oh, wait a minute. Sacrifices in Leviticus. And it's wonderful stuff. I'm glad we're doing it. Right? But it's like, we're going to have to think about, so what would be a great place to put someone who's new to the faith? But one of the things we can do is we can say, oh, let's adjust the breakfast time for the sake of the community that we're trying to reach. That's what we do with Soup Kitchen. We do Soup Kitchen on their schedule because somebody's doing dinner at 4 o'clock, 4:30 every day, 5 days of the week in Beaver Falls. We don't say, well, wait a minute, we'd really rather do that at a different time, be more convenient. We're doing that. But see, it's an intentional thing, and it costs us to do that. Those things cost us, and the challenge is we've got to be willing to let Jesus change the way we approach things if our vision is on reaching people who are in the community. What's Jesus' response to this? So here's some of the things that were happening. We see that happening. I just want you to see, oh, you want to reach people? Want to reach people who are caught up in a variety of things? Well, you understand a nice, easy program. We're all going to have to be working together at that. So I want us to see, oh, this isn't just there. There's some vision things that we need to be thinking through. So the people ask Jesus to leave. What's Jesus' response? He leaves. He got in the boat and he left. He left Nazareth earlier. The first message in Luke's gospel, the first sermon he preaches, recorded sermon, is in Nazareth, and the people aren't sure they like it. And they say, well, you need to do the miracles here you did elsewhere. And he responds to that, and they try to push him off a cliff. So what does he do? He leaves. He leaves his hometown, goes back up around Capernaum. See, I believe in the sovereignty of God. In salvation. But when people resist, at some point, Jesus will simply back off. Well, what about the man? Well, in Luke's account, When the healed man saw Jesus leaving, he's afraid Jesus is leaving him as well. And he begged Jesus, "Can I go with you?" Why? Because the first time in his life, he's experiencing wholeness, or at least the first time in years. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's no longer a threat. Well, he's no longer a threat, but the community still views him that way. And he knows that it is because of Jesus. You know, who is Jesus? Jesus is the man who healed me. Jesus is the man who straightened out my life. And what Jesus said, no, you need to stay here. And Jesus said, what I want you to do is go back and tell your friends and your family what has happened. Jesus is going to leave, but he leaves a testimony behind. The crowd may, as a crowd, say, well, we don't need Jesus. They're going to have this one little problem. One little problem is, so what do you do with the healed man? What do you do with the man who's been changed? And we know he's been changed. And we know Jesus is the instrument of change. And the man comes and look, I couldn't do anything on my own. Jesus came into my life, cast out the demons, and transformed my life. You may not like Jesus, but you can't deny that this is what has happened in my life. I'm a different person. I'm a better person. I'm a safer person. See, in contrast to the people who wanted Jesus to leave, this man wanted to be sure that he was around Jesus. And Jesus was teaching him that his presence is not limited to physical location. He's teaching him that a believer's security isn't in himself. The man was basing his security on, if I can just hold on to Jesus. But security comes from Jesus holding on to us. Psalm 73 says, yet I am always with you. You hold me, excuse me, by my right hand. And in addition, Jesus is not just calling him to have been healed. Jesus is calling him into the kingdom. Jesus is making him an agent of the kingdom. It's not just about, oh, I got my problem solved. That's really nice. But how do I help other people with their problems? So what are the lessons for us? Who is this? That's the question from the previous story. And the answer, this is the Son of God. The question from the storm is answered by the encounter. It is actually answered by the demons themselves. And it's interesting that even in our day and age, when there's all kinds of confusion and questions, well, who is Jesus? The demons aren't confused. Satan is not confused. James 2, when people say, well, yeah, I believe, James says, you believe? Even the demons believe. And they shudder. So you got all kinds of confusion, all kinds of sophisticated, well, I'm not so sure about Jesus, but you ever have an encounter with anybody that's been demon-possessed, you discover they know who Jesus is, and they're terrified. I had an incident a few years ago, a number of us involved, Jonathan Watt as well, and dealing with a student who, it was hard for five of us to try to hold the student, and it was a petite late young lady, and we were having a hard time, and I remember Jonathan Watt, and I've talked about this a lot. For whatever reason, I happened to have a cross that somebody gave me, and I held the cross in front of her. I said, look at the cross, and this demonic voice said, no. I've had other instances. It's the first time I ever heard the voice or saw the look in the eye. That's the kind of thing that goes on. And what happens? The demons know who Jesus is. You have authority over demonic forces around you if you use the name of Jesus. They cannot resist that. Who is this? It's the one who has the power to cast demons and people into the abyss. The demons know there is a future day of reckoning. You don't have to try to persuade them there's a day of judgment. They know there's a day of judgment. See, and one of the questions for us is, do we believe that? There really is a day of judgment. There really is a day in which all evil is going to be destroyed. That hell is not an imaginary place, nor is it the place, like some in the culture want to say, well, it's the place for partying and fun. No. Jesus is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrifying place. Never-ending weeping, gnashing of teeth. Who is this? is the one who has come to set the captives free. You may not have been overwhelmed and oppressed in invisible, tangible ways, but if you're seeking to walk in Christ, or if you've not come to Christ, Satan is there working and trying to woo you in a variety of ways. Maybe your issue isn't over demon possession, but you have some similar sin issue, something or some things that apart from Jesus, you cannot get free from. Maybe it's a temper. Maybe it's a particular attitude. Maybe it's coveting. Maybe it's interpersonal relations, whatever it is. All of this struggle at some point. Why? Because that's the nature we inherited. Who is this? The one who will leave quietly if he is resisted. Jesus is sovereign in drawing people to himself by the Holy Spirit. But sinful resistance outside the church, and friends, sinful resistance inside the church will cause the Spirit to withdraw and leave. Read the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Deal with this, or I will remove the lampstand. I've been around long enough, and I sometimes look and I, what happened? Used to be a thriving church, and now it's going through the motions. What? The Spirit's departed. What? Because the Spirit has been so resisted. Who is this? This is the one who calls people from merely religion to a life-changing encounter with himself. We will actually find some similar stories in which demonic possession is in the middle of the Jews. The Jews have a really nice religious system, but it doesn't change people's lives, not inwardly. And Jesus comes calling to people, seeking people who have great need. And Jesus is going to leave this area, but he's going to continue healing and deliverance in other places, delivering people from a variety of needs, but especially from the power of sin. What is it? He's come to set the captives free. God's desire is to make people whole and holy by experiencing God's love in Jesus. He wants that for you. He wants that for the people around you. They might become whole and holy. Who is Jesus to you? What do you want him to be? You want Jesus to be what you want him to be? Or who he, the Father in heaven, the heavenly host, and the demons declare he is, the Son of God. And Jesus comes, and he's calling you to himself. He's calling you from your sin, from your own kingdom, to his kingdom, to be made whole and holy, and to become an agent of deliverance in the kingdom of God. That's his desire for you. And we have these warnings. We also have these encouragements. The demons cry out, but the man somehow managed to get himself in front of Jesus. And because he got himself in front of Jesus, the two men, the demons were cast out, and they are healed. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'll pray it slowly. And I'll ask you to pray it silently. It's a prayer about asking that God would deliver us and that Jesus would indeed make us whole and holy. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, there is sin in my life, sin that will ultimately destroy me if it goes unchecked. I believe that you are the Savior. I believe that you defeated all powers of sin through your death and resurrection. I believe you have power over the powers of sin, the power of brokenness in my life. I therefore trust in your power, and I trust in your love. I ask that you forgive my sins. I ask that you deliver me from sin's power. And I ask that you would make me whole and holy for your sake and for your kingdom. Amen.